the Scripture. So let's go to the Word of God today and turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Yes, we're going back to the Gospel of John, and Lord willing, we'll be there for some time. John chapter 16, and we're going to consider this morning verses 16 through 22. John chapter 16, verse 16 through 22, and we're discussing the topic this morning, hope for discouraged hearts. A timely message for the day that you and I live in, and I think you'll find it important to our hearts and our minds and our souls today. John 16, verse 16, I'll begin reading there. The Word of God says, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, and your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for the joy of a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you know you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." In August 1944, Soviet Russians took over Romania as spoils of the Second World War. The communists then declared that atheism was going to be the official state religion. One man spoke up against this. His name was Richard Wurmbrand. He was a Romanian pastor who said that communism was incompatible with Christianity. When the government attempted to take control of the churches, he immediately began what is known as the underground church. He immediately began to teach his people the Word of God about this topic. Richard is remembered for the courage that he had to stand up in the midst of a number of church leaders and to denounce the government's attempted control of the churches. As a result, he was arrested on February 29, 1948, when he was walking to his church that morning for services. And as a result of that, he spent 14 years in communist prison. He spent 3 years in solitary confinement. And the confinement was in a cell that was 12 feet underground with no lights and no windows. In fact, there was no sound at all. Even the soldiers and the guards wore felt on their shoes, so there would be no sound at all. He later recounted that he maintained his sanity by sleeping during the day and staying awake during the night. And during the night, he would exercise his mind by composing sermons, and he would preach those sermons at night. Because of his extraordinary memory, he was able to remember 350 of those sermons, and he put them in a collection that we know today as a book entitled With God in Solitary Confinement. It was published in 1969. During that time also, he would communicate with other prisoners through the walls by tapping the Morse code. Wurmbrand was released from his first imprisonment in 1956 after 8.5 years in prison. He was warned not to preach again, but he did not obey. He resumed his work in the underground church and preaching the Word of God. He was arrested again in 1959 and sentenced to 25 years in prison. During that imprisonment, he was beaten nearly to death many times. He was tortured, mutilated, burned, and many times thrown into an ice box to be frozen nearly to death, taken out, only to thaw out enough to be thrown back again, to be frozen again. This happened over and over and over again. He was a prolific writer in his last days. In fact, he recounted that in those days he had no words to express what had happened to him in some of his torturous events. He says they would take him out and beat the soles of his feet so much that the flesh would tear off. And then he would be taken back the very next day to be beaten again on the same feet down to the bone. Wurmbrand would be forced to go underground after his imprisonment. The Norwegian missions to the Jews and also the Hebrew Christian Alliance negotiated with the communists to release the Romanian pastor for $10,000. In those days, the going rate for a political prisoner was $1,900. He was convinced rather by the underground leaders that he needed to leave and become the voice for the underground church. And he devoted the rest of his life teaching and speaking out on communism and the threats against the local church. Wormbrand traveled to Norway, England, and then the United States, and on May 1966, he testified in Washington, D.C. before the U.S. Senate's Internal Security Subcommittee. That testimony is the place where he took off his shirt on live TV, where the cameras were able to see the scars of the torture that he had. You can actually see some of that footage on YouTube if you would like to watch that. In April 1967, the Wormbrands formed the Jesus to the Communist World, which was later called the Voice of the Martyrs. He was also extensive in his communication with the churches that were being persecuted under communist regimes and rule. Eventually, his ministry reached out to other places, and particularly the Muslim communities where persecution would happen so often and still does today. Wormbrand wrote 18 books in English and many others in Romanian. The best book that he's known for is Tortured for Christ, which was published in 1967, which last I heard had sold over 3 million copies. He boldly and emphatically denounced communism, and he maintained, however, his compassion for the communist and his own torturers. He said, and I quote, "He looked at them as men, not as they were, but as they could be." He said, "I also could see in my persecutors a future Apostle Paul and the jailer in Philippi who became a convert." Many times he expressed his love for those who tortured him. He prayed for them relentlessly, and in some cases saw converts come to Christ under that very, very horrible situation. He died at the age of 91 on February 17, 2001. When you hear stories like that, and you can read the book, and there's much more graphic detail that I could not go into this morning that will tell you just how much he truly endured agony under the communist rule and imprisonment. Whenever you hear that kind of thing, and you hear such agony and torture and discouragement, you wonder, how is it that someone could make it through that? How is it that someone could come through that and still have a smile on his face and trust God with that? The primary reason why is because he had hope. He had hope for a future. He knew that that was not the end of his life, that imprisonment in the communist regimes. He knew that hope was a future that was guaranteed by God and guaranteed by the gospel of Christ. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when desire comes, it's a tree of life." Our hope is not found in the edicts of man. Our hope is not found in the policies of political pundits. Our future does not rest in scientists and philosophers and universities. Our hope is in a much better place. It's in the eternal God, the one who created everything, and the Savior who died for us. In Psalm 42, verse 5 and following, the Bible says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about that great comfort that we have because of the presence of God in our lives. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are also comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope is that you are steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so you also will be partakers of the consolation." You know, life is full of trials, isn't it? If you haven't had some, just hang around a while. They're coming. And sometimes they're going to be very, very difficult. We're going to face very difficult times and are even facing some trying times today. But eventually the end comes, doesn't it? We all eventually die. And if you have your hope in God and in Christ, you have a great future in Christ. And there's nothing to be discouraged about or nothing to be despondent about or nothing to be anxious about, because our God is a sovereign God who's in control of all the matters of this world. If you remember back many times, the Apostle Paul talked about his own personal afflictions, and you could read them in 2 Corinthians particularly there. He said this, though, in another portion of Scripture. He says, our momentary light affliction. This is a man who was literally beaten to death many times and thrown out of cities and stoned a number of times for his proclamation of the gospel. But he calls it a light affliction. He says, our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. During the 70-year Babylonian captivity, God reminded the people of Israel that their ordeal would not last forever, that it would come to an end. In Jeremiah 29:11, the prophet Jeremiah said, for I know the plans that I have for you, Israel, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. In Jeremiah 31:17, he added these words, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. During the captivity, recalling the compassion that God had for Israel, Jeremiah said these words, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions will never cease and never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. During his incarnation, Jesus Christ, God himself in the flesh, had such compassion for hurting people. He showed great compassion for people who experienced sorrow and deep grief. In Matthew 15:32, Jesus called his disciples to himself and said this, I feel for compassion for these people. He also said the same thing in Matthew 20:34. He says, he was moved with compassion. In Mark 1:41, it says again, he was moved with compassion. In Mark 6:34, it says, Jesus saw the large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they're like a sheep without a shepherd. In Luke 7, 12 through 15, it records the Lord's compassionate reaction to a tragedy of a widow who had just lost her only son. Listen to these words. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd of the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion. The word compassion here is the Greek word splenkna. It actually refers to the inner parts. It's the idea in modern vernacular to feel it in the gut. You have the emotion overwhelm you. And so he felt that. And it says he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. So there you have compassion exhibited by our Lord. Compassion in the Old Testament given to us by God to Israel, illustrated all throughout Scripture that our God is a holy and righteous God, but he's a compassionate, caring God for the slightest need in your life. Now, as we come to our text, that's what we're witnessing here. We're actually seeing our Lord himself express compassion for his disciples. And there's a number of things we need to discuss, but let me just begin by looking at verse 16, and we'll consider the context, because we've been away from John for a little while now, so I want to bring you up to where we are in the story here in the Gospel of John. But notice what it states here in verse 16, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Now, the context is key to understanding what Jesus is saying here. And it's also important to understand why the disciples are filled with anxiety and confusion and despair and depression. You need to understand what's happening here. If we back up, not too far, but let's just back up in our minds to chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. You remember that is whenever Jesus Christ resurrected Lazarus from the grave. A great miracle, undeniable, power of God put on display. You would have thought that all of Israel would have believed, but that's not the way it worked out. In fact, the hostility mounted even more. And the religious leaders of Israel not only now are attempting to kill Jesus, but they're trying to kill Lazarus because he's evidence and he's proof that Jesus is God. Now, as a result of that, in chapter 12, Jesus denounces the people of Israel and the leaders of Israel because of their unbelief, and he pronounces judgment on Israel. He turns away from his public ministry, and now he turns to his more private ministry with his own disciples. He gathers with them, as we notice in John 13, he gathers with them in the upper room, and we know that story where he sits down with his disciples, or rather reclines with his disciples, there at the Passover, which would be the last Passover that Jesus would actually experience with his disciples, because it is there where he institutes what we know today as the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant. But it is also in that context where he teaches his disciples something that they do not understand. At this time in the life of the disciples, they're literally arguing among themselves who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They believe that Jesus is coming to set the kingdom up. They believe Rome will be gone and the kingdom of Israel will prosper. All the Old Testament promises that God gave to Israel, they believe were going to be fulfilled whenever Jesus came. And so in this context, they're looking for that. They're full of themselves, and Jesus stoops down as a servant and a slave and washes their feet and gives them a great example, as we studied in the past, of humility and service and love. Now, as a result of that, toward the end of that night, he tells his disciples that he's going to be leaving. But he's not just going down the road to another city, he's leaving the planet. And they don't understand any of this. This does not make any sense to them. On their radar, in their calendar of events, there's no crucifixion, there's no death, there's no burial, there's no ascension. There's nothing like that. There's only the rule and the reign of the King of Kings on his throne, the throne of David in Jerusalem. And so they are literally thrown into all types of chaos because Jesus is telling them that I'm going to leave and you cannot come. And you remember Peter responded at the end of chapter 13 and said, oh no, I will go wherever you go. I'll lay down my life for you. And then Jesus reminds Peter, oh no, Peter, before this night's over, you're going to deny me three times. You see, things are going to get really, really dark. And Jesus knows just how bad it's going to be. They don't know. We know because we have hindsight. We read the text. They were going into this blind. They were actually thinking that Jesus was about to set up the kingdom when in fact he was about to be put to death. Things were going to change dramatically. The emotions and the thoughts of the disciples would have run the full spectrum. They would have been full of fear, uncertainty, anxiety, discouragement, despondency, depression, anger, distrust, unbelief. I mean, everything that happens to a person whenever all of your dreams don't happen and your world crashes, that's what's going on here. All their hopes and their dreams and their desires are traded for gloom, doom, despair, and death. It's not a pretty picture, is it? So you go to chapter 14, and Jesus begins to address this. He begins to give them encouragement. So he starts off in chapter 14, verse 1. He says, let not your heart be what? Troubled, agitated. It's like the waves of the ocean. Don't let your heart, stop letting your heart be troubled. In chapter 14 through 17, he gives promise after promise and hope after hope. And he addresses for them the tremendous future that they have in Christ. And that they should not be discouraged. Now again, they're just thinking he's leaving. They don't know the full story yet. They're going to need every bit of this to hold on to as they go through the next hours and the next days. In fact, if you remember some of those promises, he told them that Jesus was going away to prepare a place for them and that he would come back to receive them to himself. He also told them that he was the way and that if you know Christ, you know the way to heaven. He told them also that what he was telling them was exactly what God was saying in heaven, because whatever Jesus says, the Father says, and whatever the Father says, Jesus says. He also said that you have open access to heaven to ask anything that you desire in the name of Christ, and he will answer it. He also told them that he was going to send them another helper, another one of the exact same kind we know as the Holy Spirit, that he would come not only to live with them, but to be in them, and that he would not leave them as orphans, but he would come and he would be with them. And As they live, he lives, and as he lives, they live. And the Father will make his home with them, which is a beautiful reality that not only the Holy Spirit comes, but the Father comes and the Lord himself comes. The Trinity lives with us. The scripture teaches that in John 14 and 15. And then it even tells us that the Holy Spirit will teach them all things. So whatever they were concerned about forgetting, the Spirit of God would bring back to their memory and teach them everything they needed to know and to understand. And they would become the authors, as we noted, of the New Testament. They also were going to be clean because of the purifying work of God in regeneration and salvation, as indicated in chapter 15. They were promised full, complete joy. They were also told that they were the friends of God. They were also told that they were chosen by God. And also that the world would hate them. But they only hate them because they're like Jesus Christ. That's the reason. So we come to verse 16 now. John 16. And so Jesus reminds them of these words. Look at it with me. A little while and you will not see me. Now, to begin with, the word little, and just this is just for your own curiosity, not that it affects the text so much, but this is the Greek word micron, little, small, small, little, micron. That's the word here for little. And Jesus is saying a little while. Did you notice how many times that occurs in this text? Seven times that is stated in this text. You think that he's trying to get a point across? The Holy Spirit's communicating something. In fact, if many of you were alert in the last few weeks, I said, we will get to John in a little while. And that was this text. When I first came to this text, I was really kind of curious as to where it was going to lead. Some of these narrative texts in the Gospel of John, you read them the first time and you think, you know what? I'm going to have a very difficult time preaching this. How am I going to spend 30 minutes to an hour on this text? Well, as I got into it, I found there's a whole lot more here going on than what the surface of the text says. It's a beautiful text, and it's a beautiful reminder of the hope that God gives to his own people in the midst of trials, difficulty, discouragement, death, and darkness. And so in this text, he says, a little while, he says, you will not see me. Now, he said this a number of times already. This is not the first time he has stated this reality. In John 7:33, he said, I shall be with you a little while longer. In John 12:35, he said this, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtakes you. And John 13:33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. And where I am going, you cannot come. In John 14:19, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. So he said this a number of times to his disciples. Now, I want you to notice in verse 16, there's something important here you need to take note of. The word see is translated here twice in this text. A little while, you will not see me. And then in the same verse, and again, a little while, you will see me. Now, in the English text, those are the exact same words. But in the Greek text, they are not. They are different words. And so I believe that the Lord himself is giving a flavor to what he means by this text. The first C is the translation of the word therao. We get our word theater from it. It means to behold, to observe, to watch, to experience, and to partake of. And that would make sense with what he's saying. He says in verse 16, a little while you will not see me. In other words, you will not see me the way you've seen me now. You will not experience me the same way you experience me now. Things are about to change. So he uses that word there. And by the way, that's a present tense verb. He's saying, you will not see me like this continually, is the idea behind the word. The second C in verse 16, he says, and again, a little while, you will see me. First one, you will not see me. Therao, theater, experience, behold, look at, attend to. Here we find the next word, see, is the word harao. Now, the word harao is a word that means to perceive. It has the idea of more mental discernment. It's not saying that you don't see physically. You can. But the idea behind that is that you see more intently and you understand more. It's kind of like when someone is telling you something and you say, oh, I see what you mean. So that's the idea behind the word see here, that you truly understand. So think about what the disciples are experiencing here. They see Jesus in his incarnate state, in a state of humility. He comes down as a servant, as a man. But as things begin to change, you know what's going to happen, right? He's going to die, he's going to be buried, but he's going to be resurrected in a glorified body, and they're going to see Jesus in a whole new light. Things are going to change dramatically for their observation of Jesus Christ. So in those two little words, there's a lot of flavor there that our Lord gives about the sight that the disciples had regarding Christ. So he says, in a little while you won't see me, but then again in the future you will see me and understand exactly what I'm saying here. Now, there's a lot of debate, believe it or not, on this verse. You think, are you kidding me? Really? In this verse? It's pretty straightforward. Well, there's a number of commentaries that differ as to what is going on here and what's being referred to. Because there's the first little while, and you will not see me. Some say, well, does that refer to the death of Christ? Or does that refer to the ascension of Christ? Because at his death, you won't see him for a little while. But also at the ascension, he's going to leave and you won't see him for a little while. So there are some commentators that go different ways with that. And then the second little while, where he says, you actually will see me, some take that to mean post-resurrection sight. Some have said that that refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit, whenever Jesus comes in the form of the Holy Spirit, if you will, in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And then you have some who believe that it's referring to the coming of Christ, the parousia, when Jesus comes back the second time. And then there are those who take all three approaches and interpret it all three ways and say that it's referring to all of them. In fact, James Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, addresses this passage that way. He looks at it from all three different directions, from the resurrection to the coming of the Holy Spirit and then also the coming of Christ. John MacArthur takes the view that this coming again, whenever he comes the second time and you will see me, refers to the Holy Spirit in Acts. I don't take that view, and I don't take the view of Boyce. I take a more simplistic view of it, that simply what this is telling us is that Jesus is about to die and you won't see me for a little while, and then he's going to come back and you're going to see him. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? But there's verses that I believe support it, like in John 16:20, the same text. He says, most assuredly I say to you, you will weep and lament. Why? Why are you going to weep and lament? Because he's dead. And you don't know the future yet, right? You don't know he's going to resurrect. You're going to wail and weep and be full of sorrow. And the world would rejoice, which no doubt clearly refers to the fact of the crucifixion, because they hated Christ so much. And you will be sorrowful. But then he says, but your sorrow will turn into what? Joy. That's exactly what happened. Whenever Jesus died, they wept, they lament, they wailed, they cried, they hid, they did all this stuff. And then whenever he came back, they were full of joy. So there's no need to go too far with this text. I don't think there's something that we have to really work into it to make it say something other than what it simply says. Now, here's a couple of things I want to point out. A note of application regarding this verse. These are simple words, right? Very simple. But they're very profound in many respects. They acknowledge this, that Jesus Christ has a plan and he's working that plan. And saying that he understands that what the disciples are going to go through because of the plan. He understands what's in the future because of the plan. But this is different than just someone knowing that if you do this, this will happen. Like someone would say, you know what, I'm going to go on vacation. And when we go on vacation, we're going to eat here. And we're going to enjoy it when we finally get there. That would be something we would know would happen in the future because of our plan. Or, sadly, on another part that we may consider, if someone in your family has been diagnosed with a terminal illness, you know what's coming, right? And you plan for those events. And you know the sorrow you're going to experience as a result of the death of your loved one. So you may plan that way and accordingly. But that's not what's going on here. Jesus is not just familiar with humanity and he knows what's going to happen because he knows people hate him and they're going to kill him, perhaps, and they're going to feel bad about it. That's not what's happening here. Jesus literally is fully in control of the plan. He's in control of all of the details. He's not reacting to events. Listen to this carefully. He's in control of the events that surround all of this. The words a little while in this text, as repeated seven times, have absolute precise meaning in the calendar of God. Each day, every hour, every minute, every second is under the divine hand of God. Everyone. He's not responding to what the Jews are doing. He's not responding to what the Romans are doing. He's orchestrating these events. Listen to it like this. There are literally millions of choices that occur every hour among people. And think about Jerusalem, Passover, 2 million people there, plus the Romans. And there are millions of choices being made daily, hourly, by the minute, by the second. And in that context, the Bible tells us that this crucifixion that's going to occur in a little while is under the control of an omnipotent God. That he's not reacting to the events. In fact, he's divinely guiding the events. Many verses support this in Scripture, like Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, that says, of Christ, he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In Acts 3:18, it says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. In Acts 13:27, it says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which they read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled, listen to this, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Who's in control of all of that? God is. In Luke 24:44, it says, then he said to them, these are the words which were spoken to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. In Matthew 26:24, it says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Luke 22:22, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then you have more explicit verses like Acts 4:27 that says this, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, listen to this, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So this is not some kind of plan that's just kind of whimsically happening and hopefully it'll carry out the way Jesus is forecasting it to. This is part of the divine plan that is being orchestrated by a sovereign God who's sovereign over all of his creation. This is why the scripture declares in Isaiah 46:10 that God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying that all my counsel will stand and I will do all of my pleasure. Listen to this, even the details. He calls a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes counsel from a far country. Indeed, God says, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I also will do it. You have Ephesians 1:11 that says the same thing by the words of the Apostle Paul. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then the famous verse we all go to whenever we're dealing with trouble in our life and trials and difficulties. Where do we go? We go to Romans and we go to chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for what? For good to those who are the called according to his purpose. How does that happen? God orchestrates all the details of our life, even the worst of situations, as indicated in the life of Christ. So the little while in this text is not a little thing at all. It puts on display God, who's in control of the big things and the little things. Charles Haddon Spurgeon spoke many, many years ago, preached a sermon on the small things that God ordains. He's in control of all of it, whether it's rulers or reptiles, whether it's princes or people, whether it's the good or the bad, the life and the death, the health or disease. God is in control of these things. He is our sovereign God. John Calvin said, there is no erratic power or action or motion in creatures but that they are governed by God's secret plan in such a way that nothing happens except what is knowingly and willingly decreed by Him. Erwin Lutzer said this, and I quote, "His providential hand encompasses the whole of our lives, not just the good days, but also the bad days too. We have the word," he says, "we have the word accident in our vocabulary. God does not." Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it like this, and he was capable of speaking like this in his great oratory skill. He said, "He has left no screws loose in the machine. Not one." Now listen, although it's clear to us, we can read the text. We know what's going to happen. The disciples had no clue. They had no idea what was coming their way. The darkest time they'd ever experienced in their life, and probably the worst time they had ever experienced, is coming. Something they'd never seen, never heard, and never experienced before. So all this talk about the Holy Spirit coming and going to heaven and the Father and all of this, they're not processing it. It's not happening. It's kind of like a situation whenever someone tells you your loved one has just died and you just go blank. And people are talking to you and you don't process anything anymore. That's where they are. All they can think about is Jesus is leaving. All of our hopes, all of our plans, all of our beliefs that we had in the Old Testament scriptures have been turned topsy-turvy. We don't know what in the world is going on here. So that brings us to the second point, the confusion. Look at verse 17. Then he says, "Then some of his disciples said among themselves, 'What is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, you will see me, and because I go to the Father.'" Now, you'll note again here in this text, he says basically the same thing that we read in verse 17. It's quote, verse 16 rather, it's quoting that same idea. But it says in verse 17 that they said these things among themselves. This is the Greek word for among, pros. It means face to face. They were talking among themselves. They weren't talking to Jesus. In fact, there's other verses that indicate, and many times, they were afraid to ask him the question. They're kind of like, you know, we really don't want to ask because we don't know exactly what we're going to get. So let's just kind of figure this out ourselves. So they're talking among themselves. Judas has left, the 11 are left there, and they're trying to figure this out. They don't know what's happening here. They're talking pros, face to face, toward each other, as indicated in the text. And what are they talking about? What are they saying? It says in verse 17, they ask the question, "What is this that he says?" Verse 18, he says that they are saying, "What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying." Now, the next time you read the scripture and you don't understand it, don't you feel good? You're not the first one. They couldn't understand it. They didn't get it. They didn't understand exactly what our Lord was saying. And they were, and you know, I don't believe they were hard-headed. I mean, they had their problems like all of us do, but they were intelligent men. I mean, they could understand things, but this was different. This was flying in the face of all of their theology. This was different than anything they'd ever understood regarding the kingdom of heaven and the promises to Israel. What was going to happen? Why was he going to die? Why does he keep talking about this? In fact, in John 12, 16, his disciples did not understand the things that he said. It says the same thing in Mark 9, 10. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what was he talking about, rising from the dead meant. In Mark 9, 31, it says, Jesus taught his disciples that the Son of Man would be betrayed into the hands of men and he would be killed. But they said this, they did not understand his sayings and they were afraid to ask him. In John 9, 44, "Let these words sink down," Jesus says, "into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying. We could go to many, many verses that illustrate the truth. They didn't get it. They did not understand it. But now notice verse 17 now. Go back there again. He says, "Then some of his disciples said among themselves, 'What is this that he's saying, a little while?'" A little while. But so they didn't understand that phrase. A little while what? A little while what's going to happen, right? Even though he's told them many, many times. But the other phrase that they did not understand, as indicated at the end of verse 17, is, "Because I go to the Father." There were two phrases, "a little while" and "I go to the Father." Now, you notice I didn't mention it in verse 16 because some translations don't have that. If you have an ESV, an NAS, or an NIV, verse 16, it doesn't say, "because I go to the Father." There are some manuscripts that don't have it there. Some say that later on it was inserted there for clarification. But every manuscript has it here in verse 17. And the point is this: they were confused. They had no clue. Now think about it for a moment. You're not schooled in the greatest seminaries, so you probably haven't had a great deal of theological training on the doctrine of the Trinity. You read the Old Testament, you understand what Elohim means in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, is a plural form of God, and there's hints there of a plurality of God's person. You see through Genesis 1 and 2, it says, "Let us make man in our own image." You see that's there. And there's clear reference to it in the Psalms and even in the prophets that God exists in three persons, but they didn't fully even understand that. What was the Shema of Israel? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is" what? "One." And whenever Jesus came along and said, "My Father says," and "I say," they were like, "Oh, no, no, no. Something's wrong here." And so they were going against that. So now Jesus is saying this: "I'm going to go to the Father." And in their theology, they're thinking, "How does that work?" Because if you remember that in chapter 14, verse 6, back up there for a moment. I'll have you look there just for a second. John 14, 6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So there's the Father and there's the Son. And you go to the Father through the Son. Verse 7 says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, like I probably would have asked that same day, "Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I not been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Why do you ask then, 'Show me the Father'?" So Jesus is talking about, "I go to the Father, I go to the Father. You go to the Father through me." But then he says, "I am the Father. You see me, you see the Father." You see the confusion? I think even a Jehovah's Witness would be confused with that. I mean, that is tough, isn't it? He says that many times. John 14, 12, "Because I go to the Father." John 14, 28, "I am going to the Father." John 16, 5, "I go away to him who sent me." And John 16, verse 7, I think it is, yes, he says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." In John 16, 10, "Because I go to the Father." So in their mind, there was this separation between the Father and the Son, yet Jesus says, "I am the Father. You see me, you see the Father." And so they were confused over a little while, and they were confused over their Trinitarian doctrine. They didn't understand it, and rightfully so. They didn't have the completed New Testament, and they didn't have the kind of even helps that we have today to understand what we know today. But we move to the confirmation, because Jesus acknowledges this. Look at this in verse 19. We have the context, the confusion, and now Jesus confirms the confusion. In verse 19, "Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, 'Are you inquiring among yourselves what I have said?'" And then he repeats the exact same thing, "In a little while, you will not see me, and in a little while, you will see me." Now, this does not need to be understood as divine omniscience. When it says that Jesus knew they desired to ask him, there is just simply the understanding as he witnesses his disciples that they are inquiring among themselves and discussing what he said. Jesus is, he's knowledgeable enough to know that they're having trouble with what he said. It doesn't mean that divine omniscience has to kick in here and that he, quote, knows their thoughts. Now, let me acknowledge this before someone edits that and says I'm a heretic. The Bible is very, very clear that Jesus does know your thoughts and that he does know everything about you. And that he didn't need to observe anything. He would know exactly what they were thinking and what they were saying, even if he wasn't present with them. Because why? Jesus is what? He's God. He knows everything. In John 16, 30, it reminds us of this. "Now we are sure," the disciples say, "that you know all things." In John 2, 24, it says, "But Jesus did not commit himself to the men because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man because he knew what was in man." In John 21, 17, it says, "And he said the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved when he said it the third time, 'Do you love me?' And Peter said to him, 'Lord, you know all things.'" You know everything. But now, if that's not explicit enough about Jesus knowing your thoughts, Matthew 9:34 says, And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, thinking in their minds, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, listen to this, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? So yes, Jesus knows your thoughts. Yes, he knows you perfectly inside and out. He knows your motivations. He knows your hearts. It even says in Revelation 2:23, when Jesus himself is moving through the seven churches of Revelation, he says, all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. There's nothing that is hidden from God. There's nothing that is hidden from Christ. But in this context, it probably just simply means that he's with his disciples and he knows that they are desirous to ask him a question. Simply put, they are seeking it. It says in verse 19, zeteo, that means a present tense verb. They're constantly looking into this and looking at it with themselves. And they notice, if you'll take note of this in this verse, it kind of stands out that Jesus actually does not ignore their desires. He doesn't ignore it at all. He's not passive to their confusion. He does not consider their lack of understanding a minor thing. He attends to them like a true shepherd does his own flock. Now, it might be insignificant to some to think that the disciples did not understand. And some might even reason, well, they couldn't because God had not illumined them. So why bother? But to understand what's going on here is that Jesus literally takes the time. In this context, he's about to die, right? And the next day, he's dead. And so he takes the time to help them with their confusion. This is the God who created everything, who steps aside, if you will, from all of the things that are coming his way, which he knows perfectly what he's walking into. And he takes the time to address their confusion. He takes the time to address their anxieties, their despair, their depression, all that's happening there as a result of the words that Christ has given. Reminds me of what is said in Philippians 2, where Paul the Apostle reminds us of this, that we are to esteem each other in lowliness of mind. We are to esteem others better than ourselves. We are to look out not only for our own interests, but for the interest of others, right? And that is all built on the next verse, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He set aside his own comfort, his own problems that he was facing. And he says, I'm going to address my own. I'm going to take care of my own. He's a shepherd, as described in John 10. He says, I am the good shepherd and I give my life for the sheep. Jesus was the perfect shepherd with his flock. He took care of his flock. He was tender and gentle and cared with these men who were confused and anxious and disheartened. All the words that we all are familiar with. You can read Psalm 23 now in a little different light, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want or have need. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup, it runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the Lord shepherding his people. Isaiah 40 verse 11 says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs into his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are young. But the very next verse says, who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand and measured the heavens with an open span and calculated the dust of the earth in his measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Here's the God who created it all, holding the mountains and the seas in his hands, but gathers you like a little lamb and holds you. Ezekiel 34, 11, thus says, the Lord God, indeed I myself will search out for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his own flock one day, and he's among the scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. So the context is clear, the confusion is understood, And we see Jesus confirming that confusion, but comes the last point, and this is the main point of the passage: the consolation is given. Look at it in verse 20 through 22. This will come fast. There are three points in this passage: the prophecy, the parable, and the promise. Look at verse 20. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." That's a prophecy. Jesus is telling them what's coming. He knows exactly what's going to happen. But please notice in the text, there are three words that are used here to refer to grief. One is the word weep, one is the word lament, and the one is sorrow. These words are very important to understand because they really cover the gamut of grief and sorrow and lamenting and wailing and crying. You remember in John 14, 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He said the same thing in John 14, 27. He says in John 16, 6, "Sorrow has filled your heart." And he says in John 16, 12, "You cannot bear what I want to tell you right now." But what's coming is a whole lot worse than the sorrow they're experiencing right now. In fact, the words, if we look at them quickly, the word weep translated in the text is a word, kliao. It's a word that means to weep aloud, to express uncontainable weeping. Audible grief would be another way of saying that. It's also plural, meaning that it's going to be not just one disciple, but all of the disciples will weep. That word is translated over in Matthew 2:18, where it says, "Rachel will be weeping for her children." There you have the intensity of the word as she weeps for her children. Matthew 26:75 uses the same word when it says, "Peter, remember the word that Jesus said, 'Before the rooster crows, and you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." These are strong words here, the word kliao. There's a second word that is used in the text in verse 20, the word lament. This is only used one time in John, three other times in the New Testament, in Luke and also Matthew. But the word thereneo, is the word that means to cry aloud. It was used of a funeral dirge. And in those days in the Middle East, and even today, they will actually hire people to do this. When someone dies, they'll bring some ladies aside that could usually wail pretty loud, and they will wail all the way down through the funeral procession. And so this is that idea of lamenting. It's a very loud, loud wailing and lamenting, bewailing, crying out loud. It expresses the grief and the sorrow in the heart that is happening as a result of this. This is found also in the time when Jesus was going to the cross, and Simon of Cyrene was actually picked out to help carry the cross. And it says in verse 27 of Luke 23, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also were mourning and lamenting loudly." They were weeping and wailing. And you go back and you study this word actually in some of the Hebrew lexicons, and you find that it also had the idea in its context historically in the Jewish culture to refer to the beating of the hands and the beating of the breast and the stamping of the feet. Very, very, very vivid wailing and crying and weeping. But he uses another term also, not only to weep and lament, but he says, "You will have sorrow." And the word sorrow is the word lupe. It means deep grief. This is the kind of grief you carry with you all the time. This is the kind of grief you carry with you. You may not be crying externally, but you carry that weight of grief with you. That's lupe. It's a future passive, which means that something is acting on them in the future to cause this deep grief to occur in their life. It's also the same word that is used of a woman who's in childbirth and the pain that she experiences, the heaviness of it that comes as a result of the pain in childbirth. It's used usually to refer to death and those things that respond to death, but it's also used as deep sorrow in Romans 9:2, where Paul the Apostle says, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart that Israel would be saved." It's a deep, deep grief that you carry with you. But please, for a moment, notice the contrast as we finish up here. He says in this text, the disciples are going to weep, they're going to wail and lament, and their hearts are going to be filled with the weight of grief. But, he says, the world will rejoice. The world will rejoice. Now, I thought it was interesting because John usually uses the word the Jews to refer to the leadership of Israel, but he doesn't use that here. He uses the word world, and no doubt he's referred to not only the Jewish people who reject the Messiah, but also those Gentiles that are there, because that's usually the way John would use the word world to refer to the Gentile community, the pagan world around Israel. And he says the world's not going to be sad. Oh, no, they're actually going to be caused to be glad. That's a passive verb. The death of Christ, the horrible crucifixion of Christ, is going to cause joy in the world. They're going to be happy. He's dead. Happy, he's gone. The better off we'll be, they would say, because Jesus is dead and gone. They will be filled with joy. Jesus reminded his disciples in John 15, the world will hate you. It hated me, he says, before it hated you. In 1 John 3:13, he says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. And John 7:7, he says, but if it hates me, because I testify of its works that they're evil. You know, there's another situation coming up, depending on your interpretation of Revelation. In Revelation 11:3, there's going to be two witnesses that are going to come on the scene. And it tells us that these two witnesses will show up for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth and ashes. And they're going to preach, and they're going to do miraculous things. And it tells us in the text in Revelation chapter 11, I don't have time to read the whole thing, but you can read it for yourself, that eventually the beast that ascends out of the pit is going to kill them. And it says their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. And the world, it says, will rejoice, and they'll share gifts with one another. I've always thought that probably that was Christmas time. But the point is this, the world doesn't like Christ, and the world doesn't love Jesus, and the world doesn't love God, and the world does not like and love and appreciate the Word of God. Now, as long as we have a benign Jesus that doesn't ever speak, they're happy with him. As long as we have a Jesus that never addresses the evil of the world and our society, they're content with him. But let him say something. Let the pulpits of America speak forth the Word of God that Christ gave, and see how much they love the Jesus of the Bible. The point is this, Jesus was not shocked at this. But you see the contrast. True believers, what do? They weep, they wail, they mourn. But here in this context, the world has joy over the death of Christ. A couple of last few words given to us in the text. He says, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. The word turned is the word genomai, will become joy. It will be replaced with joy. All the sorrow, the grief, the lamenting, the wailing that you experienced, the depression, the despondency, the anxiety, the fear, all that you had is going to be turned into joy. He gives the parable in verse 21, a simple story we all are familiar with. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. That's the word phlipsis, tribulation. Interesting, it's the word for pressure. It was used of a stone that was placed on a criminal, and the pressure would stop him from breathing from the heavy weight of the stone. But because of the pressure and the tribulation and the anguish, he says, she doesn't remember that anymore because the child is born. It says at the end of verse 21, for the joy of a human being has been born into the world. And that's the simple story. And it's always used in Scripture that way. And all the way through the Old Testament, Israel is experiencing the trials and the suffering and the travail of life, only to eventually experience joy in the future. And that's our life, isn't it, today? We have the same thing today. We go through trial, tribulation, only to the future to have joy. And here's the promise given to us at the end of this text in verse 22. Therefore, Jesus says these words. He says, you now have sorrow, and it will get much worse, as he's noted. He says, but I will see you again. Now, that catches my attention. I don't know if it does yours. Because often it's the idea, they would say, will we see you? But Jesus says, no, I will see you. I will see you. He uses the same word, harao, which means I will discern you. I will take note of you. I will be attentive to you. Reminds me of Galatians 4:9 that says, but now after you have known God, and then Paul corrects his words and says, or rather are known by God. What's more important, that you know God or that God knows you? I think I remember a text over in Matthew 7 that says this: there's coming a day when many will stand before Christ and he will say this, "I never knew you." You need to make sure you're known by the Savior. One last point given to us in verse 22. He says, "In this joy that you're given," he says, "no one," oidais is the Greek word. It means absolutely no one, nothing at all, will be able to take away your joy. Nothing will. No circumstance, no person, no devil, no demon, no health problem, no death, no family member can take the joy that is given to you in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful reality, isn't it, given to us in this text. One last psalm I close with, Psalm 30, verse 5. He says this, the psalmist does, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you, and you have healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave, and you have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger," listen to this, "for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure the night, but joy comes in the morning." Let's pray together.